Yep. All right. Welcome everyone to the Sunday morning service, our new normal. Or hopefully we're not violating what Mike was talking about in Sunday school at any rate. And what I said if it's new, it's not for you, but this is actually new and it is for you. So only apply that to new methods of interpreting the Bible at any rate. So welcome. Thank you so much to Mike and Joey and Julia for the hymn sing. That was just really fantastic. I appreciate that so much. All the effort that goes into making these things work. Definitely appreciate that very much. Just a few announcements before we get going here. We had a business meeting on the docket for a couple weeks, maybe. I can't remember what we said now. It's been obviously delayed a couple of times, and now I had in my notes at any rate to have it on May 3rd, but boy, even that at this point in time is looking kind of tenuous. So we will plan on having a business meeting 2 weeks after the point where we can have an actual service in our building. So we'll just plan on that. Maybe May 3rd, hopefully May 3rd, maybe even sooner than that. That would be fantastic if we would be able to do that. But 2 weeks after we have our first service in the building, we'll plan on having that business meeting. And what we're going to be doing there is voting on our budget, for one thing. So if you're concerned at all about that, we're just going to proceed with the budget that is already in place moving forward. So that really shouldn't be an issue. The other main item that we're going to be doing is electing elders and deacons for the church. And so we need to first have nominations for those particular positions, keeping in mind that elders are primarily responsible for the spiritual direction of the church, the teaching of the word, praying for members of the church and the church in general, and those sorts of things. And then deacons, of course, are primarily concerned with the building, maintenance issues in the building, taking care of finances and those sorts of issues. So if you would like, you can send me an email with who you would like to nominate for those positions. Or you can just put it into the giving box. Once we get back to a normal service, I'll try not to shake the table for you. So you can either email me if you would like. If you want to keep it anonymous or whatever, you can just plan on putting it into the giving box when we get back to normal services. Speaking of the giving box, unfortunately, if you're a member of Flushing Bible Church, you know that I don't really spend a lot of time talking about finances, because we are a grace-oriented giving church. And what that means is that we don't compel people to give. We believe the New Testament teaches that we are as individuals to give as the Lord leads us to give. We are not under the tithe, which is something that was for the nation of Israel and doesn't really apply to us today in the church age. So the reason why it needs to be mentioned now is that, of course, the church still has bills to pay And obviously we're not gathering at church, so we can't take our normal collection through the giving box as we normally do. So just a reminder, you could email, you could mail your regular snail mail checks to our address, 103 East Main Street, Flushing, Michigan, 48433, is our address. And we can go down and collect those once a week or whatever. We can make sure we're getting our mail, so that shouldn't be a problem. Or we could, there's also the opportunity for online giving. We don't have that capability right now. If there is interest in that, you could let me know and we can look into setting that up. So just a couple of options there, just so you are aware. Thank you for your prayers moving forward in this. I just encourage you to continue to pray for one another as we are going through this. Obviously, even in our small church body, we have people who are very vulnerable to this disease, and just pray that, would especially ask for your prayers for them, that God would protect them moving forward. And let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll do our scripture readings, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together. I thank you so much for this incredible technology that we have to still gather together. We are truly living in just a wonderful time that we can all be locked into our homes and we can still communicate with one another and we can still encourage one another. And I just thank you so much for that incredible gift that we enjoy even in these difficult times. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the members of our church, that you would encourage their hearts as we are going through. Perhaps some of us are just truly isolated from one another, but I pray that the teaching of your word and even these virtual gatherings would encourage our hearts, help us to continue to rely upon you even more now, obviously, as we're going through difficult times, and perhaps that's even why you allow these difficult times, that we would rely more and more upon you each day. I pray that you would be with those in our congregation who are particularly vulnerable to this disease, that you would protect them, that you would help us all to make wise decisions in where we are going and what we are doing to kind of mitigate the spread of this disease. And I just pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon our nation, that you would protect us as a nation. I pray that this disease would be handled quickly, and we ask for your will to be done in that. I pray particularly that you would be with our leaders in all levels of government, that you would help them to make wise decisions concerning this disease and how to handle it. And I just pray for the protection of our freedoms that you have granted to us. I pray that our leaders would continue to remember that our rights as human beings come from you. They're not given to us by a government. And I just pray that the leaders would remember that, and that they would allow us to live peaceable lives, so that the good news of salvation in Christ would continue to go out. I thank you so much for Mike and Joey and Julia and their work in the Sunday school and the hymn singing. I just pray that we would be able to continue to do these things moving forward. And I pray now, Lord, that you would be with our service time, the teaching of your word, that it would be honoring and pleasing to you, and that we would be encouraged to live lives that are a model of Christianity. I pray that you would help us to love you and love others because of the tremendous things that you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our call to worship this morning is Psalm 113. If you want to turn in your Bible to that, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Psalm 113 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." It's just, it always amazes me how appropriate our psalms are. So often they are just exactly what we need to hear as we're going through our daily lives and even the contemporary things that are happening in the world. It's really amazing. So our scripture reading this morning will be Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just be reading the whole chapter this morning, 22 verses, just to kind of recage us where we are in our study of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So let's have another quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our lesson this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be with our time in the Word this morning, that it would be honoring and pleasing to you. I thank you for giving us your Word, for revealing yourself to us in the Word, because we know without it we would be completely hopeless and helpless. I just pray now that this time would be refreshing for us, that we would be encouraged, that we would be uplifted, and that we would be ready to serve you with our lives going forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we will continue our study of the book of Ephesians. I thought maybe it might be worthwhile to have some semblance of normalcy anyway, and get back into our study of the book of Ephesians. You know, God's word really is, any portion of it really is an encouragement. At least that's what it's supposed to be. Obviously, in the book of Ephesians, hopefully, if you've been paying attention, you see that there are really some deep truths in this section of the Bible. And these things, as we dive into them, we are to be encouraged, really to encouraged to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And especially during difficult times, this becomes important. So while it's great to study the Psalms, for example, or read the Psalms that so often teach us not to fear, to trust in God, and these kinds of things, obviously that is tremendously important. But we don't need to only focus on those kinds of passages during difficult times, because any portion of God's Word, especially Ephesians chapter 2, that tells us so much about what God has done for us, what He's doing for us now, what He's going to do for us in the future. These things are meant to not just educate us, but they are meant to encourage us to continue living a godly life for Him now. So we'll look into primarily today Ephesians 19 and 20. And my prayer is that this passage is, as we look into our foundation as believers, the foundation of the church, these kinds of things, these are great things to remember in times of difficulty, that we are standing upon a solid rock who is Jesus Christ. And that should be an encouragement to us as we go through these difficult times, and really motivate us to live for Him, whatever our circumstances are. So if you remember, the book of Ephesians is actually a letter, of course. It's written to one of the early churches in Ephesus. Paul wrote it during his first Roman imprisonment, around 60 AD or so. Most likely it was a letter that circulated among other churches. You know, if they receive a letter from an apostle, they didn't just huddle around and keep it to themselves. They would have wanted the other believers to know about these truths as well, so particularly Ephesians. The evidence seems to point to the fact that it was circulated around to other people. We see a lot of similar material in Colossians and Philippians, for example. We'll read some verses from Philippians this morning, because he wrote those letters also during that first Roman imprisonment. And it's really the primary purpose of this letter is to show the Ephesians the importance of the time that they are living in, this church age, that it isn't that God didn't just destroy everything that had come before. Now that Christ had come into the world and died for sins, God isn't just eradicating the Old Testament and the promises that were made there. Rather, we have a progressive revelation of truth. We're getting more information now about God's plan and purpose in the world. And the church is not plan B. It's God only made one plan for the world. He's just now revealing another part of that plan, and that is the church and the church age and its importance. And Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians to remind them about that. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the makeup of the church, the character of the church. What are the characteristics of this church? And today we're going to see kind of the foundation. One of the characteristics of the church is its very foundation. What is that? Well, that's what the first three chapters are really all about, the characteristics or the character of the church. And then in Ephesians 4 through 6, we're going to look into the conduct of the church. How should we as believers be living? What really is the church all about? How does it function? And we as individual parts of that church, how do we function as individual believers? That's all found in chapters 4 through 6. So as we make our way into our passage today, chapter 2, of course, if you'll remember, is all about the new life that we have in Christ and this new body, the new body of the church. If you'll remember from verses 1 through 3, we just read the entire passage, but verses 1 through 3 are all about the fact that we were separated from God because of sin. And now in verses 4 through 7, we saw that tremendous phrase beginning verse 4, but God, we are separated from God, hopelessly lost in our sins, we're without hope, separated from Him. Verse 4, but God steps into the picture, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. That's what chapter 1, verses 4 through 14 are all about. That incredible grace of God that planned from before the foundation of the world that He would save people. He would provide a way for people to be saved. Verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1 do not teach that God sovereignly selected some people to be saved and sovereignly selected other people to not be saved. Verses 4 through 14 are about the fact that God provided a way for people to be saved. He provided every spiritual blessing that is possible for people. He wrapped it up. He put it in a box. He wrapped the box. He put a nice bow on it. And now He presents it to the world, the person of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made on the cross for our sins. And now it is up to us. It's incumbent upon each and every one of us personally to receive that gift. We receive that gift by way of faith in Christ. And then we have all of those blessings because we are then considered to be in Christ. And so that is the tremendous gift of salvation that is by grace. And when we trust in Him, this is all for His glory. He does this for the very fact to bring glory to Him. And then we are put in Christ, verses 8 through 10, we're put in Christ by grace, through faith, for good works. We're not put into Christ by grace because of our works. We don't earn this gift by doing good things. That's contrary to the very essence of a gift. That's contrary to grace. He offers it graciously to us. We receive it by way of faith. If we're earning it, it's not a gift. It's not grace anymore. And so we find out in verse 10 that we're created for good works. We don't receive salvation by works. We receive salvation by faith for the purpose of doing good works for God. And then Paul kind of transitions beginning in verse 11, going back to the position of the Gentiles. The Ephesian church was primarily made up of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, people who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he reminds them that previously as a Gentile person, you were separated from God and God's purpose and plan in the world. Your only hope before Christ as a Gentile was to become a Jew, was to put yourself under the law, essentially identify yourself with the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel was God's vehicle for moving the world forward in his plan and purpose that we will get more into later, just exactly what that is. We were separated from that. But now, again, we have another one of those but verses. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God creates a new body for this age that we are living in. And it is a body that is made up of Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who trust in Christ, and Gentile people who trust in Christ. In other words, this new body is open to any person of any ethnic background, any nation, if you are a male or a female, you have access to this new body through faith in Christ. If you are slave or free or any person, Paul reiterates in several places in his writings, you now have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And then the last time that we were in Ephesians, we saw that he came, Paul kind of alludes to an Old Testament passage there beginning in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In other words, peace to Gentile people who are far away, peace to Jewish people who were near to God. They were near to the nation of Israel. They were part of it. They were near to Christ as his blood relatives. And God came and preached peace to both of those groups because we have access to the Father through what Christ has done in one Spirit, verse 18 tells us. And then that brings us to our passage today, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, where we see that we are fellow citizens with the saints. So we'll kind of look at three things like we normally do, or at least try to do each week to make it maybe a little bit easier to follow. Fellow citizens with the saints, we'll see again what we were. I may be repeating some of these concepts, but the only reason I do that is because Paul does that in his writing. So it would seem if he's repeating things that these are important things for us to remember. So first we'll look at what we were, what we will be, and then what we are now. And that, we'll get more into that here shortly. But first we begin with what we were. Notice Ephesians 2:19, where it says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What we were. Something that doesn't really show up in our English Bibles. In verse 19, it just says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Actually, it's two words in the Greek as well, but it's the Greek phrase ara aun. And it literally would translate as so then, therefore, or therefore, so then. Typically, aun is the first word in a sentence, even though it doesn't appear that way in the Greek. Translators move it to be the first word quite often. But this phrase, at any rate, ara aun in the Greek, is something that is particular to the Apostle Paul's writing. That's the only place that you will find this phrase in the New Testament, is in uses by the Apostle Paul. And it is this term ara is a marker of result as an inference of what has preceded. So in other words, Paul is here in verse 19 going to tell us the result of what has just happened. And he includes aoun, the term that's typically translated as therefore. He includes that as a means of emphasis. So he really wants us to understand that what he is about to say is based on what he has already said. So in other words, it would be, since we, Jews and Gentiles, have peace with God and access to him through faith in Christ. That's what he's just described in verses 17 and 18. Since that's true, now you're no longer strangers and aliens because you have peace with God through faith in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, and you are fellow citizens with the saints. So you're no longer strangers and aliens. And this is really something that we need to understand, especially as we're going through difficult times. We're no longer strangers and aliens, alienated from God. He doesn't look at us like, oh, you're a stranger. I don't know what to do with you. He doesn't look at us that way anymore. This is something very important for us to keep in mind. And this fact that all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation, we see in verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have access through the one Holy Spirit to the one God the Father. What a tremendous truth and a tremendous encouragement in difficult times. Just things to dwell on, things to remember. One of which being that we are no longer strangers and aliens. This term stranger is in the Greek xenos, where we get, you may recognize, xeno or xenophobia, a fear of strangers is what that, where kind of the root of that term, or our English term at any rate, stranger, comes from this Greek term, xenos, that we're familiar with. And then we have this idea of an alien, paroikos would be how you would pronounce that, is literally a foreigner, someone from another country. We are not that anymore in God's eyes. We are not a foreigner. We're not an alien intruding into God's nation now, or God's household now. We're not strangers. We're not somebody who's here illegally, if you will, in God's presence, God's household. We're not that anymore. Why? Because Christ came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. He's granting access to God the Father, to all people, through faith in Christ, brought near by the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous truth that is. Again, reiterating, re-emphasizing the truths that we saw in verses 1 through 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. You know, the sins that we can't even help doing. We can't help the fact that we have a sin nature. It's just part of who we are, but we can help our actions. We can make decisions about what our actions are, but Paul says there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we did it anyway. We did it by choice. We sinned against God by choice, and that separated us from him. That made us strangers to him. In verses 11 and 12, as Gentile people, furthermore, not only did we have a sin nature and do sinful things, but in verse 11, we were separated from his vehicle. It's as if God has a car that's moving forward towards the kingdom, and only Jewish people and those who put themselves under the law and essentially become Jewish people, proselytes, can be in that car moving forward. And we're just kind of standing by the side of the road and watching it go by, and there's nothing that we can do about that. But now, God, through Jesus Christ, coming to the world, coming to the earth, living a perfect life, sacrificing himself upon the cross, has essentially turned it into a freight train, I guess, full of boxcars, an infinite number of boxcars, that any person can jump onto that train, get on that train, and continue on towards the kingdom now, since Christ has come to the earth. We're no longer strangers or aliens. We are welcomed into, really, the family of God. And we see that in what we will be as we move through Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, he says there in Ephesians 2:19. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. And I call this what we will be, because this is truly, as he is referencing this idea of being fellow citizens with the saints, he's really speaking of what's going to happen in the future. So positionally speaking, this is true right now, but the reality of what he's speaking of, the fact that we are fellow citizens with the saints, is the reality of that will be realized in the future. That's why I have it as being what we will be. A positional truth, that might be something that is unfamiliar to you, but it's very important for us to realize. A positional truth is simply a truth that is true in God's eyes. It may not be something that we are experiencing at this very moment, but in God's mind, it is something that is true right now for you. We see a positional truth being stated in Ephesians 2:4-6. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here comes the positional truth in verse 6. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In case you haven't noticed, we are not currently sitting with Christ as a physical reality. We are not in heaven with Christ seated on God the Father's throne with him right now. That should be apparent to everyone. We are locked in our homes by ourselves or with our families. We are not in heaven right now. We are not in the kingdom right now. We can see that, obviously, based on the circumstances that we are all experiencing. However, positionally speaking, Paul says, in God's eyes, we are raised up with Christ, seated with him on the right hand of the Father. Positionally speaking, God has given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is imputed to us. That's what that means. He credits Christ's righteousness to us if we trust in what Christ has done. That's a positional truth. The reality of the matter, or the fact of the matter, is that right now, in reality, in this world in which we are living, we are still sinful people. We still have a sin nature. We still violate God's word. We still sin against him. That's the reality. God has a way for us to be forgiven as we go through our daily lives, to have our fellowship restored with him. 1 John 1:9, we just simply ask him for forgiveness, and then our fellowship can be restored. So the reality right now is that we're saved if you've trusted in Christ, but we still sin against him. The positional truth is that God sees us as perfectly righteous because we have trusted in him. And so what Paul is talking about here is a positional truth that we are fellow citizens with the saints. And so what exactly does that mean? This idea of being fellow citizens. Well, that's one word in the Greek, and that is sum politis. And it's a combination word, two words combined together. Sum means with, and polis is the Greek term for city. So it literally means that we're from the same city, with these, saints that we'll get to here shortly. So what does that mean that we are from the same city? Well, Paul talks about that in Philippians. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." I tacked on verse 21 because that's a great truth for us to remember, that one day He's going to transform our bodies, these humble bodies that are subject to coronavirus and aging and all kinds of diseases. He's going to make that body the same as the body that Jesus Christ has. What an incredible truth that is. But for our lesson this morning, the thing I want you to see is that our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. That's what Paul is talking about here, that we are fellow citizens of heaven with these saints. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Looks like that light turned off again, unfortunately. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The author of Hebrews here, writing to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, he tells them that they have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God. That's the important part, that we are citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem. He calls them he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's what Paul is talking about here, that we are fellow citizens with these saints. Now, who are these saints that Paul is talking about? An important thing to remember, because this term saints, hagios, this is a term that we have already seen in our reading of the book of Ephesians. Obviously, the term saints or holy ones is a term that's used quite a bit in the scriptures, and it's important to remember that it is not a technical term. Now, what do I mean by a technical term? A technical term in the scriptures is a term that is used the same way every time that it is used. There are actually very few technical terms in the Bible. So, oh man, that could make the Bible very hard to understand. Sometimes that is true, but we have to remember the context. Context, context, context always determines the meaning of words. So what does Paul mean here when he says saints? Because he uses it in Ephesians 1:1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus." Same word, hagios, same word that he's using here in 2:19. And clearly, from the context, when he says saints who are at Ephesus there, he's talking about the holy ones, the ones who have been set aside for service, for God who are living in Ephesus. That's the receivers of this letter. They are the saints in that context. However, here in Ephesians 2:19, clearly saints doesn't have the same meaning there, because that it wouldn't make sense if that is what he is writing. He would, if that were true, if that were the case, if saints means the same thing in Ephesians 1:1 that it means in 2:19, then the sentence would read something like, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with yourselves." That doesn't make any sense. So clearly, saints and the "you" there in the beginning of verse 19 are not referring to the same people. So then you, Ephesian believers, Gentile believers, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So who are these saints? What he is referring to is Old Testament saints. Notice that there are two groups in the key passage to understand this is Hebrews 12:22 through 24, specifically verse 23. Hebrews 12:22 again says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Notice that there are two groups of people that he is referencing there, just exactly like he's referencing two groups of people here in Ephesians 2:19. This general assembly are those who are old, those from Old Testament times, if you will, from Genesis to Malachi, people who have, and perhaps even people during gospel times, during the time of Jesus Christ, people who have put their faith and trust in God, God's provision for sin, if you will, at that time. That's the general assembly that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Now, these Jewish believers that he's writing to are there with that general assembly as part of the church of the firstborn. Two groups of people who are now fellow citizens. They're from the same city. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. You, in Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We, as believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, this heavenly Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem. We are citizens of that place right now as believers in Christ. That is a positional truth. We are part of God's household. But in reality, right now, in the time and space that we are living in, we are upon this earth. That's why Paul calls himself an ambassador many times, or a few times at least, in the scriptures. He refers to himself as an ambassador of Christ. A wonderful place where he does that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul refers to himself as an ambassador because his citizenship is in heaven, but he's here on the earth now representing God, representing heavenly principles, representing kingdom principles, if you will. He's not living in the kingdom now. He's living here on the earth during the church age, just like you and I are living on this earth now. representatives of this heavenly city. We are ambassadors of this heavenly city. We are ambassadors of this kingdom that is to come in the future, representing God and godly principles and His way of salvation to a world that desperately, desperately needs to hear about it. And so Paul here is saying that we are fellow citizens with these saints, and we won't take a lot of time to go through this particular slide again. We've seen this one before in previous messages, but it's essentially showing that these Old Testament people who believed in God, trusted in His provision for sin, believed in the fact that He was one day going to send a Savior into the world, and they trusted in that. They trusted in God's provision through these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, land covenant, Davidic covenant, this new covenant. They trusting in God's way to move the world towards this kingdom that He promises in the Old Testament. We are now fellow citizens with them as church age believers. We're both citizens of heaven in this heavenly Jerusalem that will one day come and establish itself upon this earth in what we refer to as the kingdom. That's what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 2:19. We used to be strangers. We used to be aliens from God's program and plan moving forward. But now in Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints from the Old Testament who also trusted in God and His provision for sin. Because after all, God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Those who have citizenship in that kingdom must be righteous. And there's only one standard of righteousness. You either are righteous or you are not righteous. And the Bible makes very clear that we can only have a righteous standing with God by trusting in Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. That is our passport, if you will. That is the thing that stamps us as citizens of this kingdom. Faith in Jesus Christ. You come up to the, metaphorically speaking, you come up to the customs agent, you present him your passport. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. Ka-chunk, He gives you the stamp, and off you go into the kingdom. That is the only way that you can have access to this future kingdom that will come upon the earth. So Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And then notice the second half of verse 20, what we are now, we are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. We are of God's household. We are included with those saints from the Old Testament. We are included in a group of people who also trusted in God and His provision for sin. We see that in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. In Romans, really 3 and 4, Paul is making the case for salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Righteousness was credited to Abraham when he believed in God. When he trusted in God, God credited that to him as righteousness. He didn't earn it. He didn't do it by way of works. Like I mentioned before, when you receive something from doing work, you deserve it. You have done the work, and now your employer owes you for that. God doesn't owe us anything. He grants salvation as a gift. We receive it by way of faith. You see, we don't deserve anything because we are still sinners. We are sinners. And good works on the scales of justice, if you're thinking that your good is going to outweigh your bad, you're going to be able to pile up enough good works, go to the right church, say enough prayers, take enough communion, read your Bible enough, help enough old ladies across the street, bring enough meals to people during a pandemic lockdown. You think all of that is going to somehow outweigh your sin. The Bible teaches something that is very different than that. You see, our bad works, our sins are of an infinite weight. And infinite is infinite. It can't be outweighed by good works. The gulf that is between us and God is impassable because of our sin. The sin that is our sin nature and our acts that we do that are against God infinitely weigh down those scales of justice. You can't possibly put enough good works on that scale to raise it up and get the balance in your favor. Only God can do that. And He's done it in Jesus Christ going to the cross to die for our sins, that the infinite, eternal Son of God went to the cross and paid that infinite, eternal penalty. He removed, positionally speaking, those that sin and bad works off the scales of justice. And you can have that if you will just receive it by way of faith. He'll take those infinite bad works off the scales and whoop, then the infinite gift of righteousness, the infinite goodness then weighs down the scales. And then there's nothing, if you are a person who is trusted in Christ, then that infinite weight of God's righteousness is on the scales. And it can't go back the other way because you have God's righteousness gifted to you. And that's the way that it's always been. Even in the Old Testament times, those who put their faith and trust in God and His provision for their sin, they just trusted in Him. He gave righteousness to them. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 4. But notice that he gave that to him when Abraham had not been circumcised, before he was the father of the Jews. Notice Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, Paul says. And that's who he's talking about here. Fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, this next concept, we'll kind of go through it quickly this week, and then we'll come back and review some of this again, maybe go into it in more depth next time. But notice the foundation that we, as God's household, have been built upon. It says that we, having been built on, this is an aorist passive verb that is that Paul uses here. Now, aorist is typically, we kind of translate that in English as being a past tense verb. It's something that's already happened, as Paul is speaking here. And it is passive. In other words, we are not the ones making this foundation. We didn't lay the foundation. Someone else did. God did that. And it is, and this foundation is upon the apostles and prophets. Now, the idea of the foundation for the church and God's household being the apostles is kind of easy for us. There's some dispute among scholars of whether he's talking about their teaching or the people themselves. But this idea of apostles is easy for us because those are a New Testament concept. We're all familiar with the 12 apostles and Paul being an apostle. This is definitely a New Testament concept, this idea of apostles. And the early church was very much concerned with the teaching of the apostles. Notice Acts 2:42 that speaks of the very earliest church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles' teaching was the place where they got their doctrine. But notice Paul also uses this term, prophets, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's some dispute among scholars as to who these prophets are. Are they the Old Testament prophets or are they New Testament prophets? Well, it's kind of a difficult question, and we'll kind of come back and look at this again next week. But needless to say, a case can be made for both, really, both the Old Testament prophets and the idea of these New Testament prophets. But clearly the church and the age in which we are living in and God's household having citizenship in the heavenly city really is based upon a lot of what the Old Testament prophets had to say. We see that in Luke 24 and verse 25, Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus walking with two believers, and they are just amazed by the things that Christ is saying to them. Luke 24:25 says, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus there clearly making a reference to Old Testament prophets, that these New Testament believers should have been able to look into their Bibles at the time, the Old Testament, and see, oh, that these things are talking about Jesus Christ, the one who is already come. So in that case, the Old Testament prophets definitely set a precedent or said things that were speaking of Jesus Christ that you and I as church age believers should understand as pointing to Christ. And we should be amazed by those things. They're written literally hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. They speak of explicit details about his life, the things that he would do. And they point to Jesus Christ. Paul kind of says much the same thing in Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations." Notice Paul uses that phrase there, the scriptures of the prophets. Again, that is a reference to Old Testament prophets. What the prophets said is kind of a foundation for our lives today. And then next week, we'll kind of get into this idea of New Testament prophets and exactly how that fits in. But so far, at any rate, we have the New Testament apostles are the foundation. Clearly, the scriptures say that the Old Testament prophets are a foundation as well, and New Testament prophets play a role in that also. We'll get into that next time. But notice that Christ is the foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of the foundation. What exactly does that mean? Well, if you look at a foundation of a building, the cornerstone is really the most important stone of that entire building. In reality, if you have a solid foundation for a building, that cornerstone is actually even going to be underground. You're not going to be able to see it from the ground. But nevertheless, it's the most important stone, typically on a corner of the building, and everything else has to line up with that single cornerstone. If it's out of line with the cornerstone, then the whole foundation of the building is going to be off, and the building itself is going to be structurally unsound. But if everything, the rest of the foundation stones line up with that cornerstone, then it's going to create a tremendous foundation, a tremendously strong foundation that's going to be able to hold a very powerful structure, if you will, a big, massive structure, if the foundation is sound. And Christ Jesus, Paul says here, is that foundation stone. He is the cornerstone of that foundation. Isaiah 28, speaking of a prophet, mentions a cornerstone in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah said, 700 years before Christ, he speaks of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, being laid as a foundation for something. Well, Paul tells us what that something is. Here's a wonderful piece of progressive revelation. Isaiah talks about a stone being laid in Zion, a costly cornerstone. If you trust in that cornerstone, you will not be disturbed. Well, Paul gives us some more information. Jesus Christ, the one who came to the earth, he is that cornerstone. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's even another just absolutely miraculous piece of progressive revelation that we see in the New Testament. The author of Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders rejected, who's that? Jesus Christ, of course. He has become the chief cornerstone for something new, for the church. We can see now as Paul is revealing this truth here in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus said, quoted Psalm 118:22, Luke 20:17, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, referring to himself as that one. And the reason why, another piece of evidence for the prophets being at least Old Testament prophets as the foundation here, is that the New Testament, the entire Bible, including, of course, the New Testament, but the entire Bible is really about the Messiah who would come into the world to save us from our sins. The Old Testament is essentially, if you wanted to say what one verse, what the Old Testament is all about, well, that would be Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God promised for the very first time that he was going to solve this problem of sin. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and Eve. I'm going to put enmity between you two, and between your seed and her seed, singular. The seed of the woman is going to, he shall bruise you on the head. The seed of the woman, one particular seed of the woman, is going to bruise Satan on the head. In other words, it's going to be a crushing blow. It's going to be something that will take you, Satan, out of operation. And you shall bruise him on the heel. You are going to do something to this seed of the woman that's going to hurt him for a while, but he is going to bruise you on the head. This, of course, being a reference to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin. That's how he can be the seed of Eve, because he came into the world by a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. And he came into this world specifically to bruise Satan on the head, specifically to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And the Old Testament then progressively reveals how God is carrying out this promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. And then the New Testament continues that progressive revelation of these truths, giving us more and more information about Jesus Christ, how he's literally come into the world. He literally lived a perfect life. He literally sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. And then as we move into Acts and the letters, the epistles, we see how we are to be living today in light of what Christ has done for us. In Acts, we see how this message went out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And then Paul writes his letters revealing how what this message really is all about for us in the church age. And then, of course, Revelation sums it all up and tells us how it's going to end. Clearly, the Bible is just absolutely a miraculous record from God to us, telling us how we can have a right relationship with him. And the way that we can do that is by trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And so we see here in Ephesians 2:19-20 that we as believers in Christ are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what we used to be. Now we are fellow citizens with the saints. One day we will be in God's kingdom upon the earth with these Old Testament saints, a positional truth, if you will. Right now, we're part of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of that foundation for this building that we're going to talk more about next week. Well, let's have a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to be able to look into your Word. I pray that it would be an encouragement for our people and whoever is listening. I pray that you would help us to remember that we are members of your household. We are fellow citizens with the Old Testament saints who have trusted in you. We're fellow citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But in the meantime, we have to live in this disease-ridden, sin-stained world. And I pray that you would encourage us, that you would lift us up, and that you would motivate us to live lives that are worthy of the incredible things that you have done for us. I pray that you would be with us in this week to come. Protect us. Help us to walk closely with you. And we just pray for your will to be done. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. I hope you have a wonderful week, and we will be trying to get some sometimes daily devotionals out this week also, so you can be looking for those on Facebook and YouTube. And my prayers are with you all, and miss you all so much, and can't wait till we can get back to normal services. I hope you have a great day.